those of you who are treasurers, bookkeepers, accountants, or auditors will be familiar with profit and loss accounts. My knowledge of them is rather limited, but even I, as a financially illiterate person, understand the basic principle behind them. A profit and loss account is sometimes referred to as a profit and loss statement of financial performance. A profit and loss account indicates how the revenues, also known as the top line, are transformed into the net income or net profit, which is the result after all the revenues and expenses have been accounted for. The purpose of the income statement is to show managers and investors whether the company made money, that is to say, a profit, or lost money, that is to say, a loss, during the period being reported. When I was the General Secretary of the Bible Society in Northern Ireland, I had the responsibility to report on the financial performance of the charity at board meetings. I was required to produce a statement that reflected fundraising sources compared against program expenses, administrative costs, and other operating commitments. At the end of my financial report, the treasurer leaned back in his comfortable chair and said to me, "All I am interested in is the bottom line." I was left in no doubt about the importance of the bottom line in the accounts of the Bible Society in Northern Ireland that stated the total profit or loss that had been made. The Apostle Paul takes up the theme of a profit and loss account in his letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And these words come from the lectionary epistle reading for today. Paul writes, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ." Paul draws up a spiritual profit and loss statement. You will notice he says in verse 7, "I counted." And then in verse 8a, he says, "I count." And then in verse 8b, he says, "and count." Paul takes on the role of a bookkeeper as he scrutinizes the profit and loss statement of his Christian life to calculate how much spiritual wealth he possesses. He is interested to read the figure that is on the bottom line. The list of Paul's investments makes impressive reading. Verses 5 and 6, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." That's pretty impressive. Paul, or Saul as he was known at this particular time in his life, had the ecclesiastical advantage of full possession of covenant blessings and privileges from his infancy, having been circumcised on the eighth day. We might ask, what advantage is there in circumcision in the 21st century? Elsewhere, Paul explains why it was an advantage to him in his day. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very works of God. And then in chapter 9 of Romans and verse 4, he continues on, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption of sons and daughters. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Paul was born into all of this. He was introduced to his inheritance on the eighth day of his life. In addition, he claimed the national advantage of pure Israelite descent. Paul next mentions his ancestral advantage. He was a descendant from the tribe of Benjamin. While he was not of Judah, the royal tribe, he was of the tribe which gave Israel its first king, and which later was the only tribe in the 12 tribes which remained loyal to King David and his successors. Among his natural advantages, Paul mentions his parental benefit. He was a Hebrew, born of Hebrews. He was a child of godly and zealously religious parents, with all the benefits that entailed. Paul now adds some personal claims. Towards God's law, he adopted the most respectful and responsive attitude possible. He was a Pharisee. He once described the Pharisees as the strictest party in the Jewish religion. Paul's overriding concern was to live in conformity to what he believed were God's regulations, right down to the smallest detail of daily life. So resolute was his belief that this was the way and the will of God, that he was zealously active in opposing every challenge to the dignity of his religion, even to the extent of becoming a persecutor of the Christian church. Paul now sits down and estimates the worth of all this remarkable spiritual investment. He adds up all his advantages and achievements, one by one, right down the list. And when he looks at the figure on the bottom line, he sees that the grand total is zero. But whatever was to my profit, I now count as loss for the sake of Christ. The Greek word translated profit or gain is in the plural. It means that Paul has taken his advantages on the credit side, item by item, forgetting nothing and omitting nothing. All that he could put to his spiritual account is there. All his profits, each and every one of them. But when, with a bookkeeper's eye, he runs down the list, and it was a long list, of his religious investments, and calculates the sum total of them, he discovers that the only word he can find to describe what is written on the bottom line is loss. Zero. It came to nothing. Paul has absolutely nothing, or Saul as he was at this particular time, he had nothing. Zero to show for all his investments. On the Damascus Road, he came to realize that all those privileges that he was counting on to give him the status of a right standing with God were worse than worthless. He threw them all, every last one of them, onto the trash heap. And we read in verse 9b, he laid hold of Christ. Guy King wrote, it took his blinded eyes to see how worthless it all was. Perhaps in a much smaller scale, you have been trying to build up your spiritual capital. You were striving for a right standing with God, just like Paul did. And as you sit in church this morning, as you calculate the total of all your many religious investments, you can see that the word written on the bottom line is zero. A.M. Toplady, in his hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, and we'll sing the words a little later in the service, he wrote the lines, listen to this, not the labors of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Your own righteousness can never be anything more than a certificate of good conduct that you award to yourself. That's not going to have any currency in heaven. It's not your own righteousness which arises from engaging in religious activities that saves you, but the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. That's what will save you. The great missionary John Patton, struggling to find a word in the language of the people he was working amongst which would translate faith, and failing to find one, was interrupted by someone in great trouble and needing help. The person said, please may I come and lean heavily upon you. That's a good definition of faith. Faith is leaning heavily on Christ. It is not labor. Rather, it is the cessation of labor. It is not doing. Rather, it is the cessation of doing. Faith is simply leaning the whole weight of your needs upon Christ. and finding in him acceptance before the presence of a holy God, and a righteousness which could never be yours by your own works. Let me state this morning that there is nothing complicated about the gospel. It's actually very simple to understand and apply. You will no doubt remember that incident in Acts chapter 16 when we read about the jailer. He asked Paul and Silas a question there in the prison. Acts 16 verse 30. He then brought them out and asked, and this man was desperate by this stage, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas answered his question, verse 31a. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's all. Nothing more. But what about a few good works, a bit of religious ritual, an odd religious ceremony here and there? Doesn't the minister or the priest have to have a hand in it when he performs his acts of religious magic? No. No, no. You don't need a minister. You don't need a priest. Just believe in the Lord Jesus. That is all. You may have been baptized as an infant. You may have attended a communicants class years ago. You may have been admitted into full membership of the church. And that's also a long time ago. You may have attended numerous communion services over the years. You may have worked tirelessly for the church since your youth, and given generously to the church's work in terms of your money and your time. But when you add up all these impressive investments, all that you can see on the bottom line is zero. Paul gives us a definition of what a Christian is in verse 9. And be found in Christ. That's what a Christian is. Someone who is found in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own, says Paul, that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. He couldn't make it clearer. There it is in black and white. Through faith in Christ. And then he adds, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. One commentator, P. Bonnard, writes, to be in Christ is nothing else than having the righteousness which comes from God. Friends, it is only when we possess this righteousness that we will have a credit balance. Paul makes it clear that such righteousness is in diametrical contrast to a righteousness of our own. That is to say, it cannot be acquired by human effort on the basis of the law or religion. Paul stresses that it comes to us as the gift of God in Christ. So my message today is very, very simple. Through the simplicity of our faith in Christ alone, not by our works of righteousness, God covers us with the robe of righteousness. That's the gospel. In the end, Paul escapes his threatened spiritual bankruptcy. As a spiritual bookkeeper, reviewing his profit and loss statement, Paul closes his account with a huge balance on the right side. His investments, they were zero. But on the other side of the ledger, there was Christ. That was his gain. When the late Sir Leo Page resigned from his position as honorary secretary of a charitable fund connected with the criminal courts in Berkshire, England, he sent the account books to his successor, accompanied by some lines of a verse that he wrote, which ended with the thought, "When I advance with faltering feet to show my final balance sheet." A friend of his, writing in a Times newspaper obituary note on the 3rd of September 1951, says, "His account is in order." Paul's spiritual profit and loss account was in order. Is yours? What is on the bottom line? Amen.